We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is man's agenda versus God's agenda. Sometimes they dovetail, many times they conflict, but we have to decide whose agenda it's going to be about, ours or God's. And we see that played out in this occasion where Jesus gathers his disciples to himself and he asks the question, whom do men say that I am? And some of them say John the Baptist and Elijah and the prophet. And Jesus says, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter chimes in. Peter's always the first one to draw. And the first one to fire. He's ready, fire, aim. And this time he got it right because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. But in just a few moments from there, he's going to open his mouth again. And Jesus is going to rebuke him. See how quickly we drift. How quickly we can go from God's agenda to our agenda in a split second. And let me read the text and then we'll explain the text. Verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist. In fact, Herod, when Jesus rose from the dead, thought that John the Baptist had risen and was scared. Who do people say that I am? They said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others say one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Good answer, right answer, perfect answer. And Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. Now, we don't see in this gospel the more thorough and full conversation. So let's look at Matthew 16 and we'll see what Jesus says about Peter's right answer. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, you can't take credit for figuring out who I am. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you. Otherwise, you would have never been able to discern that. In fact, that whole truth is played out in the Gospels because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on never figure out who Jesus is on their own. Those that thought he was the Messiah had a different agenda for him than he had for himself. And those who didn't think he was the Messiah at all missed it entirely. Why? Because man cannot figure out the things of God unless they're spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, as a natural man does not accept the things of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually appraised. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? And so the Holy Spirit is the man who's in God, or the person, the spirit who is in God, I should say, and he makes known to us the things of God. And in this case, he made known to Peter who Jesus was. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, God's interests are here at this place where Peter professes that Jesus is the Christ. That's exactly what God wanted them to know. And he wanted them to latch themselves on to him and follow him. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after that, 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I just have a hard time getting my head around that. You know? Can you imagine being there and you see Peter, hey, Jesus, come here. I think I would go, what are you doing, Peter? This is backwards. You don't rebuke Jesus. But I said, Peter's ready, fire, aim. That's Peter's M.O. So he begins to rebuke Jesus, but turning to and around to his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have your heart on the interests of God, but on the interest of man. And therein is the dilemma that I want to speak about this morning. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Translation, it's not about our agenda, it's about his. If you're going to follow Jesus, it'll be about his agenda, not yours. Now, the good news is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, his agenda is best for you. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death or destruction. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, and we want to chart our path and put our itinerary together, and we want God to bless it. And sometimes God does, because it lines up with his agenda, but sometimes he says no, because it doesn't align up with his agenda, and we get aggravated or disappointed or disillusioned, and we say, God, what are you doing? And God says, I'm putting forth my agenda, not yours. And God has said so many places in the Old and New Testaments, my agenda is good for you. Right? Bible says, do not trust yourselves, right? You know that? But in all your ways, acknowledge me, and I will what? Make your paths straight. In other words, Jesus is saying, or God is saying in the Old Testament, if you line your agenda up with my agenda, things will go well for you. Now, that doesn't mean things will go easy or there will be no danger. It's quite the opposite. You see, Jesus' agenda led him right into the teeth of danger. And it may lead you there too. But it's the best place to be because God's agenda is always better than ours, regardless of the circumstances that are entailed with God's agenda. And we need to learn that lesson because we carry on this battle from the time we're born to the time we die. And the battle gets a whole lot easier when we're saved because then our hearts are transformed and we want to do God's agenda more than we want to do our agenda. But even in our redeemed state, every now and then we say, I want to sit on the throne. Anybody out there have that problem? Because if you don't, I want to speak to you after church so I can figure out how to fix it. I need your counseling. I haven't figured out how to get rid of that entirely. It's not doesn't happen as frequently as it used to, and it doesn't happen as often as it used to, but it still occurs, and I don't like it. How about you? Because I know in my heart, and I know in my mind, that God's agenda is better than mine. So why do I drift into my agenda at the expense of his agenda? Because I'm not fully sanctified. One day, we will be fully sanctified. It's called glorification. In justification, when you were saved, God saved you from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, he is now saving you from the power of sin. But when you're glorified, he's going to save you from the very presence of sin. And this battle that we engage every day against the flesh, the world, and the devil will be over. And it won't be over because God strong-arms us in heaven. It's because our hearts will have been transformed to the point that we want what he wants without any admixture, adulteration, or dilution. And that'll be glorious. Because I think for every believer, when we stop and are sober-minded, we really, at our heart's depth, want what God wants more than what we want. If not, I think we have to question whether or not we are really a disciple of Jesus Christ. But our lives are punctuated. Now, punctuations are little dits and dots in a sentence. They don't constitute the sentence. They just are parts of the sentence, and they're very small parts. So our lives are punctuated with moments where we want to be on the throne, But I hope they're not characterized by that. Otherwise, I'm not sure we're saved. Right? Because at the very root of every believer should be a desire for God's glory over your own. Now, so Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now Jesus is talking about a day when he returns to do what the disciples thought he was supposed to do in his first coming. He's going to put all his enemies under his feet, and he's not going to allow for any rebellion, any hostility, any animosity toward him. He is going to put everything under his feet, and the people who have chosen to follow him and be his disciples will reign with him. Right? Are you looking forward to that day? I am. The only thing that keeps me from wanting it to happen now is people that I know who are lost that I want to see come to know Christ before Jesus comes back. But otherwise, other than that, I would welcome him right now. Amen? Get rid of all this mess we're in. Well, the disciples thought that's what he should have done the first time. And that's what they expected. And they had an agenda, and it was not his agenda. Have you ever been traveling and you look off in the distance several, many miles away and you see two peaks in a mountain range and you think, wow, they're a couple of thousand yards apart, and you get closer to the mountain and you see they're several miles apart. Why? Because the closer you get to the mountain range, the better perspective you have. Well, in the Old Testament, prophets would prophesy, and many times their prophecies were twofold prophecies. A prophecy that was going to happen first, and then one that was going to happen in the distant future. And what the disciples and most of Israel had done with the prophecies about Jesus' conquering had conflated that with his predictions of his suffering and had forgotten the suffering part and only the conquering part. The prophets had talked about, as Isaiah 52 and 53 reveal, that there would be a suffering servant. We've read that passage. We read it every Christmas. Handel's Messiah is in part about that suffering servant. He was acquainted with griefs and sorrow. He was rejected. He was afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The chastisement of God's peace was upon him, and we did not esteem him. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. You know that passage. That's all about this. How could they miss that? Well, it's because they were so focused on the other mountain peak, him coming and putting his enemies under his feet, that they had completely eclipsed their understanding of his suffering. And so when Jesus began to talk about his suffering, they said, wait a minute, that's not on our itinerary. Because look, here's what our thinking has been all along. You're going to conquer the Romans, our enemies, and you're going to sit on a throne with them under your feet, and we're going to reign all around you in little thrones beside you. Now you're talking about suffering. If the king of the universe is going to suffer, what is his entourage supposed to do? Well, they did the math, and they thought, well, that's totally unacceptable, and Peter was the first to tell him so. Don't think that because Peter was the only one that voiced it, the others didn't have that concern. He just beat him to the punch, right? They were thinking the same thing. Well, that's not our agenda. Jesus, you're supposed to reign and conquer. Jesus' answer would be, I will someday. But in the meantime, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I've come that you might have life, and greater love has this than he laid down his life for his friends. And that wasn't a part of their agenda. They had their own agenda, and Jesus had to slowly bring them into his agenda, because the change would be like coming up out of the deep water and getting the bends, you know, before you, what do they call that, decompress? I don't know anything about diving, but I know that. I've watched enough movies. You're not supposed to come up out of the deep too fast because you'll suffer. And sometimes you got to come up out slow so you can decompress. And Jesus knew that about them. So he introduced them to these concepts slowly so they wouldn't, you know, explode. So here's God's interests. Jesus is the Christ. Now, what is the Christ? He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. Israel knew that there was a deliverer that was to come, and they looked for him and they longed for him, and they hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. But when he began to talk about suffering, they totally went off balance and said, no, this cannot be the Messiah because he doesn't fit our expectations. Well, God has never promised to fit our expectations. He has promised to be God and not allow us to be God. And so, therefore, sometimes his agenda conflicts with ours. But what we need to learn to do as Christians is to pray all the time that our agenda would be, or his agenda would become our agenda. Right? Our agenda would conform to his rather than having his conform to ours. That's why Jesus could pray in, or taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," not in heaven as it is on earth, right? And he also taught us to pray, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but not my will be done, but your will be done." And that's where we need to move as Christians, toward his will. So God's interest is Jesus is the Christ. Peter confesses him as the Christ, but he has a wrong definition of what this Christ is supposed to do. And God's interest is that the Christ must suffer. Why? Because he's going to be a sacrifice for our sins. The Anointed One, the Son of God, is going to take on our sins and die for them and receive the penalty and wrath of God in our place so that he can give us eternal life rather than eternal damnation. That's his agenda. But the disciples said that doesn't follow with ours, because in our agenda there's nothing about anyone suffering except the enemies. Our enemies will suffer, we will reign. And Jesus said, no, I've come first to suffer and die and be resurrected. I'll come again in the future to conquer and reign. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And God sent Jesus Christ into the world to die so that he might be glorified. You say, how is the Father glorified by that? His grace is glorified by it. His grace is put on display by being gracious to us and providing a substitute for us rather than making us bear our own penalty for our sins. His grace is manifested. What else is manifested? Can you name some things that are manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ that glorify the Father? Justice. God didn't wink at sin. He dealt with it. You see, God never has a dilemma in the sense that we have a dilemma, but God had a choice. He could punish us and be just, but he couldn't punish us and be merciful. He wanted to be just and merciful, right? If he sends us to hell, that's not merciful. It's just. It's not merciful, but it's just. And God doesn't want to compromise any of his attributes, so he says, I want to be just and merciful. How can I do that? Well, I'll send my son to die. He'll receive my justice so that I can be merciful to the people who are the sinners. So he was just and merciful. He was magnified at the cross by showing his justice and his mercy. What else was shown at the cross? His love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Is that right? God demonstrated his own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What else was manifested in the cross? What? His power. He raised Jesus from the dead, which gives every one of us hope. Amen. How many of you want to die and that's it? No, I want to die and live again, right? In a much better place. But I want to live again. I don't want to come back reincarnated and live in this place again. Right? I mean, why would you want that? I'm going to come back as a bug. I'm going to bug you No, I want to go to a better place. That's what I'm looking for. How about you? I don't have to repeat this over and over and over again. I'm not going to do any better as a cockroach than I have as a human, so I don't know why we have to have that system. Wow. So what is God's agenda? What is God's interest? 1 Corinthians 10:31. His glory. You say, why has it got to be about God? Because when it's about God, it's the best for us. Did you know that? When it's about you and me, everybody's in trouble. You know, I mean, think about it. Who do you want in charge of the airplane? The guy who's qualified to be the pilot or you? I want the guy who's qualified to be the pilot. And God's the only one qualified to run the universe. So he maintains control of it so we don't wreck it. And that's good. God is the only being who can be self-centered and it be a virtue. Let me say that again because some of you missed it. God is the only being in the universe who can be self-centered and it be a virtue. You've heard all your life, and rightly so, that we should not be self-centered. So why does God get to be self-centered? Because when we're self-centered, we're centered on good and evil, love and hate, truth and falsehood, mercy and meanness, graciousness and callousness, right? And way too many times in our lives, the bad side comes up and raises its ugly head more than the good side. And can you imagine having someone in charge of the universe whose description I just talked about? We're an amalgam. We're a hybrid. We're a admixture of good and evil, and God is not. God is absolutely pure, perfect, good, loving, truthful, righteous, holy, just, gracious, merciful, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. I can't list anything bad in that list. There's nothing bad there. So when God is focused on that, he's focused on everything that's good, and therefore self-centeredness for God is a virtue. And I pray with all my heart, knowing that it would never happen, I hope God is always focused on himself. If he ever takes his focus off himself, it'd be our destruction. Now, here's the good news. He can't. He can't take his focus off himself because he's perfect. What else would you look at? And because he's perfect, it's a virtue for him to be self-centered. Because when he is self-centered, what are we guaranteed? Truth and not falsehood. Love and not hate. Mercy and not meanness. Graciousness and not callousness. We're guaranteed purity rather than impurity, and on it goes. We focus on ourselves and we have this combination of good and evil. And so God says, focus on me, which is pure goodness and pure righteousness and pure justice and pure love and pure mercy and pure grace. So when everybody's focused on God, everybody gets along. It's when we exchange God's glory for our glory that all the trouble starts to happen. All the trouble starts to happen when we want to be the center of attention, when we want our will and our agenda to be put forth instead of God's. In Isaiah 42:8, God said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. A lot of people are disturbed by God's self-centeredness. But as I've said already, God is the only being in the universe who can be self-centered and it be a virtue. It's a sin for us to be self-centered, and here's why. You ready? Because your self-centeredness is not God-centeredness. That's why it's a sin to be self-centered as a human being, because self-centeredness is not God-centeredness. But when God is self-centered, guess what? That's God-centered. So it's all about being God-centered, and therefore, when you're self-centered, you're not. And so God is working in you and through the Holy Spirit, and he's working in me to accomplish the same end, and that is that we all become focused on his glory. Now, as theologians have taught throughout the centuries, God has worked out his glory in such a way that those who are his followers are most fully satisfied when he is most fully glorified. He's wired us that way. I don't understand it. He could have wired us a different way. He could have been the kind of God who wired us in a way that his glory somehow worked against our joy, but he didn't do that. He worked it in such a way that his glory works to our joy. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You can't imagine the number of times in the New Testament where either Jesus or his disciples talk about the joy that he's come to give them. Jesus says, I come that your joy may be full. The Apostle Paul said, I minister to you, the Corinthians, for your joy. You say, well, it's all about our joy? No, it's all about God's glory, and that brings your joy. You see, your joy is a byproduct of God's glory. And if you think you can skip over his glory to get to the joy, you're going to miss it all. You can't skip over his glory to get to your joy, and that's what happens when we put our agenda first. We say, God, I know your glory is important, but it's not as important as my agenda, so I'm going to pursue joy through my agenda, and God says, you'll get neither. And whatever you get will be temporary and short-lived. So it's about God's glory, and I'm glad it is. It is not indeed, Habakkuk 2:13 said, it is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's God's agenda. That's God's interests. What's Peter thinking? Peter's thinking, I wonder how much gold's going to be on that throne that I'm sitting in. I wonder how many fine jewels are going to be crusted into the arm piece, into the back. And I wonder what my crown's going to look like and what's it going to be made of. I bet you it's not gold. I bet you it's platinum. I don't even know if they knew platinum existed back then, but they knew something was better than gold, and they probably figured they were going to wear it. Isaiah, well, there was somebody else who thought he would sit on God's throne too. Isaiah 14:12 records the fall of Satan, Lucifer. And in 14:12, the writer calls Lucifer the star of the morning. Theologians tell us that he was in charge of worship in heaven. And one day, he decided he would lead an insurrection. Now, that is so stupid. You know, how many of you see that? How many of you see it? You go, what was he thinking? How are you going to overpower God? Now, when we're in our right mind, we would never attempt it. So I have to conclude that when we decide to promote our agenda over against his, at that moment, at least for a few seconds, we've lost our heads. Remember the prodigal son? I want my inheritance. Father gives it to him. He takes it out and squanders it. And then he comes to the end of himself. And the Bible says, in the pigsty, eating the pig slop, he came to his senses. What does that imply? He was temporarily insane to try to find his joy and fulfillment outside the will of God. So Satan, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of morning, the son of dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, God says, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. What an irony. The devil had charted his agenda, and it was going to put him higher than God, higher than the clouds, above God. And God says, no, you know where you're going? To the pit. Because I will not share my glory with another. What if he had? Let's just stop and think about that for a moment. What if God had said, you and I can reign together? You think you got trouble today? You think the troubles that plague the world are significant today? If God and the devil were co-regents, what would it be like? I'm glad God says, no impurity in my heaven. No impurity in my presence. No compromise, no falsehood, no evil in my presence. I'm glad God insulates his being from any of that compromise. Because it's his lack of compromise and his lack of willingness to ever flirt with evil that keeps everything pure and good and right and holy. Now, the good news is God does not change. He's immutable. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to sin. And I'm so grateful that it is. Now, what are man's interests? Well, Christ must reign and conquer. That's what man wants. That's what Peter wanted. Peter says, you're supposed to not die and suffer. You're supposed to reign as king and conquer the enemies. Well, man's interest results in things like Genesis 11:4, the Tower of Babel. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Man wants to exalt himself at the expense of God's being exalted. But what does James tell us? If you exalt yourself, God will what? Humble you. But if you humble yourself, what will God do? He will exalt you. Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. You see, God says, place your will in my hands. Place your agenda in my hands. Let me make it my agenda, and everything will go well with you. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to imply everything will be safe. When you sign on to follow Jesus Christ, you may be putting yourself in grave danger physically, relationally. But that danger with Jesus is better than peace without him. Amen? Look at his disciples. Every one of them died because of their willingness to follow Jesus. 2 Samuel 18:18. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Man desperately seeks to make a name for himself. And that's not entirely bad as long as it doesn't eclipse God. Right? Shouldn't you do your best at whatever you attempt to do? People go, they're inducted into the Football Hall of Fame. I love football. I love the NFL football. But if you ask me, who was the 1967 inductee or the 1968 or the 1975 or the night? I can't remember. I can't remember who was the 2012 inductee or inductees. I can't remember that. And yet we strive to make a name for ourselves. We get a bust put in Canton, Ohio, and people walk by every day and go, who's that? And when that bust was put in that place, everybody thought, man, I will be immortalized. Everybody will remember me from this day forward. I've achieved it. I've got a name. And today, most of those names are not even recognizable. How many of you know who Dick Butkus is? See? How many of you don't know who Dick Butkus is? Yeah, see? How about Sammy Lane? How about Roger Staubach? Of course you know who that is. What is the problem? James 4:1 tells us what the problem is. The problem is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you. Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James is saying, here's the problem with man. Man wants joy and pleasure and all that God's agenda brings, but he wants it on his terms. He doesn't want it on God's terms. So he seeks after it with his own agenda, and he always ends up wrecking the whole project. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. When will we learn that if we let God steer our lives, things will go much better for us? things will go much, much better for us. But when we decide to put forth our agenda over against God's, everything goes into chaos. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. It's not about God's glory. It's about your glory, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, God doesn't want to deny us pleasure. He doesn't want to deny us joy. He wants us to find it. But where? In Him. He wants us to find it in Him. And I've got news for you. That is where it is. That's where it's found. And every other pleasure that you find in this life is short-lived, fleeting, and insufficient, and it doesn't satisfy. It leaves you longing for a new pleasure, a bigger pleasure, and it just doesn't ever completely satisfy. Let me tell you why it doesn't satisfy. God has wired you for Himself. He has made you to need Him in such a way that you're unfulfilled and trying to find your fulfillment anywhere else. Now, the disciples want to reign with Jesus, but only in the temporal, earthly sense, not in the heavenly sense. Psalm 49:10, for He sees that even wise men die, that the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But the man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. How many times has it occurred to you, at least once I hope, that all you've worked for in your life to be successful as a businessman, as a father, as a husband, as a neighbor, as an employee, or as the owner of a corporation, or an athlete, or whatever it is you do, you have strived to be the best that you could be in the hopes that you would make a contribution to something, that something would be of eternal value. How many of you have learned that that is an empty project unless you're investing in heaven? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I have come to realize, and I've realized it a long time, but I still struggle, that everything I'm trying to do down here to make a name for myself is nothing. That every investment I put down here is worth nothing. I will die, if I'm fortunate, in my 80s, and then I'll be forgotten. Period. So what was all that hustle and bustle about? It was for nothing. But if I am investing in heaven, it's forever. And I want to be a part of something that lasts. I want to be a part of something that has eternal value and it means something. It has eternal weight and an eternal meaning. And so much of what we do down here is of temporal value at best. Are you making investments in heaven? You say, what do you mean? You mean winning souls to the Lord? I mean that, but I mean much, much more than that. What are you doing what you do? Why are you doing it? Whatever it is you're doing. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, do everything that you do, whether you eat or drink, for the glory of God. That's how you make heavenly investments. You say, today I'm going to build cabinets for the glory of God. Today I'm going to inspect houses for the glory of God. Today I'm going to sell real estate for the glory of God. Today I'm going to build wood cabinets for the glory of God. I know what you guys do. I'm going to study for the ministry for the glory of God. Right? I'm going to counsel at the prison for the glory of God. I'm going to build walls for the glory of God. I'm going to administrate the church for the glory of God. I'm going to substitute teach at the schools for the glory of God. That has to be your agenda. Because every other investment will die and be forgotten. And you think you're going to make a name for yourself down here? You're fooling yourself. The only thing that lasts is what you send up there. And the way to send it there, FedEx and UPS, is to do everything you do for the glory of God, not for your glory. And you know what will happen? You'll have more joy than you've ever experienced. More joy than you've ever experienced. You say, it works that way? Yes. That's why Jesus says, he says this, whoever wishes to save his life must lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. See, if you're putting deposits down here, it just keeps going down. If you're putting deposits up there, it just keeps going up. And that's pretty easy. Deficit, asset. Deficit, asset. When will we learn? Isaiah 5:8 says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. See, we don't always factor in when we're trying to build a name for ourselves. I want land. There's nothing wrong with wanting land. He's just making a practical point. Sometimes we don't bargain for what we get. We accrue more land and more land, and we're hoping to have space between us so the neighbors don't build right next to us and watch every move we make. How many of you know that? Isn't that right, Jim? Isn't that what people want? In real estate, give me a place where, you know, I can just... Meh. And you finally get it and you go, I'm alone. Well, you asked for it. You got it. See, there's a way that seems right unto a man. When we try to run our lives, we make a mess of it. But if we say, God, give me the property you want me to have. And if that means people right up next to me or people 5 miles from me, I'll be content with it. Because it'll be your agenda, not mine. And there'll be a reason why you've given it to me. And it'll be for your glory. And I pray that you'd let me use it for your glory. Disciples will reign with him. They want to reign with him. They couldn't reign 5 seconds. Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. Now, I don't know how they kept from being embarrassed. I would have said, Mom, I'm not going with you. I'll try to get my perks and benefits on my own. I don't want you doing it. That's embarrassing. Come on, sons, we're going to go talk to Jesus. Mom, do we have to? Get over here, boy. Listen to this. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. See, that's man's agenda. And that's what Peter had in mind when he rebuked Jesus. Man's agenda is so strong that it will lead you to rebuke God. Now, how insane do you have to be to rebuke God? Peter did it. We do it. And she said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine will sit one on your right and one on your left. Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. You do not know what you're asking. You're asking for the controls of a ship that's so much bigger than you. You don't even know how to clean the waste baskets out of this ship. And you're wanting the helm of the ship? You have no idea what you're asking. And now what he's thinking is this. I have a cup to drink. I've come to die and suffer and be persecuted and killed. You want to reign in that kingdom with me? Can you bear the cup that I'm about to drink? Now what cup is she thinking? The earthly kingdom. Rome being conquered. And she says to him, I'm making this up, I don't want one cup, I want two cups of that. One for both sons. She had no idea. Remember this same conversation happened when a man said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, do you know what you're saying? The Son of Man has no place to rest his head. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes of the fields have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And you want to be associated with me? If you're associated with me, you'll suffer with me. and you'll identify with me by the same poverty and deficits that I have and that I have to experience. That's what he meant by you don't have an idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we're able. Not knowing that they would indeed drink his cup. Because they all died because they were disciples of Jesus Christ. They followed him, thinking it would lead to temporal earthly glory. And thank God they got their act together before they died. It led to their eternal glory, not their temporal glory. But even their temporal glory lives on, doesn't it? You know how many people sit in churches on Sunday every week and we hear about Peter, James, John, and all these disciples, and Paul? Those names are mentioned more every week in the world than any other name. The name Jesus is mentioned every week in every church across the face of this earth, and there are millions of them. But what other names are mentioned as often as the disciples' names, as often as the name of Jesus? Paul told us in Philippians that God highly exalted Jesus and gave him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. It's all about God's glory. It's all about God's glory. And the delightful part of that is when God is most glorified is when we're most satisfied in him. And let me reverse that. We are most satisfied in him when he is most glorified. So here's the takeaway. Submit your agenda to God. Let him strike through the parts he doesn't like. Let him excise the parts that are not proper. Let him edit it, let him redact it, let him change it, and then let him hand it back to you as his agenda and be grateful. Because we're not qualified to map out the rest of our lives. We're not qualified. We're only qualified to take directions for the one who made us. He made us for himself. And we ruin everything unless we conform our wills to his. And in so doing, we get everything we were striving for when it was about our agenda. It's always ironic the way God builds things. If you want to find your life, you must lose it. If you want to be first, you must become last. If you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. That's not the way the world operates. That's the way God operates. And he demonstrated it, didn't he? He didn't ask us to do anything he himself was not willing to do. God in human flesh came down here and served us. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has so highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And how did Jesus get all of that exaltation? By coming down to this earth and humbling himself and submitting his agenda to God and saying to his disciples and to the Father, my meat and my drink is to do my Father's will. That's what moves me. That's what animates me. That's what energizes me. That's what makes me whole. That's what fulfills me. That's what gives me joy. So quit trying to find it somewhere else, wherever that is. And most of the places we seek it are not evil places, sinful places. They're just not first place. Let's pray. Father, this sermon is much for me as it is for anyone else. Don't let us waste another sermon by saying amen and then living the same way. Help us to make investments in heaven. Help us to get our focus upon eternal things and not temporal things. Not to the neglect of temporal things. We still have to feed our kids. We still have to make a living. But let us do even those things for the glory of God, so that you might be exalted and we might find our greatest joy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.